Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
This is going to be probably the most academic of any of the sessions on the Book of Genesis. I'm going to teach tonight on something I'm willing to hazard a guess that you have never heard this. I want to teach tonight on ethical dilemmas in the Book of Genesis. I want to actually teach on ethics and how people in the Book of Genesis decide on ethical things, and then see if we can make application to our own lives. I want to read a brief passage from chapter 38. Chapter 38 of the book of Genesis is one of those chapters that's so gritty that you almost hate to get into it. There are several like that. You know, I've heard people say, I don't like the Bible because it's too spiritual. It's otherworldly. It's not real. You know, the Bible is so real that it's shocking. And this is one of those chapters, but it is about a complicated, convoluted case of mixed up ethics. And it came to pass at the time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. And he took her and went in unto her, and she conceived and bare a son, and he, that is Judah, called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chazib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach these sober passages, we pray that your Holy Spirit will give us wisdom and balance and insight beyond ourselves. Lord, not to rest in any person's wisdom, but that the Holy Spirit himself would teach us and illumine us. In Jesus' name, amen. I know that, as I said, this is going to be a bit more academic as we begin, but stay with me, okay? When one begins to deal with the issue of ethics, what we usually deal with are the pragmatic, the practical things, something that goes wrong. So I've been very close to a church that is basically exploding. It's just rupturing in a dozen pieces. And as I've watched and tried to lend counsel and finally have separated myself from it, what it all came down to was that there were people who proceeded in a substantial church to operate unethically. And it made me think, how do we decide on an ethical question? So let me give you three types of ethics. How do I say it? Paradigms of ethics, ways of ethical decision-making. We're going to put them up on the screen here. The first is called deontological. From the Greek word deon, D-E-O-N, means duty. This is ethics that springs from a sense of moral obligation to something. The ancient Greeks, to a vague sense of honor, maybe duty to others, or maybe a duty to God or to the law, but it is a sense of moral obligation. The second is teleological, and it is the great word for teleological is it's consequentialism. Teleological ethics says I will make a decision that I believe to be ethical based on the best, highest outcome for the greatest number of people. So whereas the first one, deontological, is deciding out of a sense of duty to something fixed. The teleological is making a decision, and what they consider to be an ethical decision based on something that is in the future, a higher, best solution for the most number of people or for the right people. Then there is virtue-based, and that is ethics that derives from the goodness in the person. The person makes an ethical decision because they are good people in the sense, now I'm not talking about good as God is good, but they are decent people, and they have modeled their lives on some admirable person. And they therefore make decisions ethically based on someone that they perceive as being ethical. So let me give you some of the downsides of all of these. I just want to leave them up for a few minutes. You could spend your whole life and have a meaningful existence and die and go to heaven and never use the word deontological in a sentence. But the problem with deontological ethics is that it can make the person making that decision, it can warp their ability to deal with the situation practically because they are caught up with some sense of what they think is duty or honor. And an ideal example of that is in the highly fundamentalist Islamic community, an honor killing. That a man might kill his own daughter because she dated, went with sexually, or even married someone who was not a Muslim. And he kills her. So you say, how can you conceivably justify the ethics of murdering your own daughter? It is because his ethical decision is deontological. He's measured that ethical decision against a fixed reality, Shira. So, now what about teleological? Consequentialism, that's much easier to see. If I'm going to make what I think is an ethical decision, but may actually be unethical, because I'm going to make the decision because I want a certain outcome out there. An easy example, and it's horrible, but it is this. Suppose that it's 1929, and someone is a member of the Nazi Party that's just taken over Germany. And you make the decision that what would be best for Germany in the long run is that there would be no Germans who are mentally impaired, who are insane, who are Jewish, who are gypsies, all those things. So you make a monstrosity of a decision to eliminate all those people because you're making what you think is actually an ethical decision based on a logical, good, desired outcome. That is, teleological consequentialism is actually the basis of the pro-choice, or which I call pro-abortion movement. There is no real way that anyone can reason to themselves that it is a good thing, an ethical thing, to murder an unborn child in its mother's womb. There's no way you can get to that unless there is some consequence that you're after. And if that consequence is the liberation of women to enjoy sex as they want to and never have to deal with the consequences of a pregnancy, because you consider that to be empowering females, then that's the consequence that you're after, and murdering a child in the womb now feels to you like a crazy mixed up ethical decision. Do you understand what I'm saying? So what one tends to think is that anyone who's pro-abortion is an unethical person. But that's not true. They're operating on a different ethic than you are. Virtue-based ethics is a person trying to be virtuous because they have picked a model of someone that is virtuous. And their ethics, their presiding ethos, is based on what that person looks like. So if your hero is Clint Eastwood, then you say to yourself, how would Clint handle this? Now, this may shock or disappoint you, but it is the reason that I never liked and never wore one of these little wristbands that said WWJD. What would Jesus do? If you have one on, I'm not picking a fight. It's just the reason I never liked it is because it calls on me to discern what Jesus would do and then do that under my own volitional power. So it is a highly subjective, virtue-based ethic. What would Jesus do? It never helped me. I know what Jesus would do. Walk on water. I can't do that. So figuring out what Jesus would do here doesn't really help me, but that's virtue-based. So I want to, if I can, just as quickly as I can, I want to wade through 5 ethical dilemmas in the book of Genesis, places where people were struggling with ethics. And then if I can get through these as quickly as possible, then to a conclusion. So let's take, first of all, from Genesis, if you're making notes, Genesis chapter 12, the issue of Abram and Sarai, or Abraham and Sarah as they became. When he asked his wife to tell everyone she was his sister so that they wouldn't kill him in order to get her. But it caused not once but twice other men, powerful men, took her into their harem, into their harem, because they believed her to be his sister. So the issue is, how did he handle that ethically? Because he said to himself, she is actually my sister. In a sense, she is my sister. So I will tell that. So the ethical issue in this story is not really about the issue of whether or not he's willing to let other men have his wife. That's not the issue I want to deal with. The issue is the ethics of communication. So I want to talk to you about the difference between an accurate fact and true truth. It is an act, what he said is accurate. It's just that it was a lie. So it's the way people operate in courtrooms all the time. So here's somebody that's on trial for a hit and run. And the prosecuting attorney shows a video footage from a street camera that shows this person running someone down in the crosswalk and driving off. And that person is on the witness stand. And the prosecuting attorney says, did you run that person down with your car? No, I did not. Remember, you're under oath. You're under oath. You put your hand on the Bible and raise your hand. Are you telling this courtroom you did not run that person down with your car? Absolutely not. All right, roll the camera, roll the film. They roll the film. And you see the pedestrian hit, boom. And the person drives on. And the prosecuting attorney says, what do you say to that? And the witness says, that proves my point. What are you talking about? Isn't that you? Yes. But you asked me, did I run that person down with my car? That's a pickup truck. So that's just lawyer talk. That's courtroom machinations in an effort to separate true truth from an accurate fact. So something may be accurate and not be true. So the ethics of communication deals with telling true truth. But let me complicate it for you. Remember when Joshua, we're not to the book of Joshua now, we're just in Genesis, but you'll remember from your reading that Joshua in camps across the Jordan River from Jericho, and he sends spies over to spy out Jericho, and they hide out in the lodging of a harlot named Rahab. And then when the cops come, and they say, "You have these Hebrew spies here," she lies to them. She lies to them so that they can escape alive. So the ethical dilemma then is it ever okay to lie? So back to our premise about the Nazi party, you're hiding Jewish people in your attic, and the Nazi soldiers show up and say, "Do you have Jews in your house?" "Absolutely not." So that is inaccurate. That is inaccurate. You do have Jews in the attic. It is inaccurate. But you are in touch with the greater truth, which is that God grants a dispensation to tell a lie in order to further a greater truth. It's a complicated ethical thing. Is there ever a time when it's ethical to lie, to protect someone's life in a righteous situation? Rahab is saved alive out of all of the people in Jericho, and her lies counted unto her as righteousness. Second is Genesis 14. That's Abraham, if you remember, when he rescues his nephew Lot, and the king of Sodom offers him all the money. Just give me the people to take them back to Sodom and Gomorrah, and you keep all the loot. And Abraham says, "I don't want anything. I don't want a shoelace from you." Now we're dealing, this is Genesis chapter 14, we're dealing with the ethics of wealth. So he says, Abraham says, "I don't want ill-gotten gains. I don't want it in my possession. If it comes from the wrong place, I can't afford to have it. I can afford to do without it, but I can't afford to take it." Why? Because it may make me beholden to the king of Sodom in some way. It may give the king of Sodom the right to boast, "I made Abraham rich." And he says, "I don't want anybody to take credit for making me rich. God made me rich. And I don't want money that was made in Sodom." That's the ethics of receiving ill-gotten gains. And it is here on this ethical reef that many contemporary politicians run their ships aground. Because they want the money so badly, they want the support, they want the campaign, they want it so badly that they're willing to do private deals in the back room, but they can't actually afford that money. They're making an unethical decision. That's the ethics of receiving wealth. But then Abraham turns around and pledges and tithes to Melchizedek. So he makes a second ethical decision relative to money. And that is that he says there is an ethics to giving. If you'll remember, David deals with something along these lines himself, King David. You remember he's going to buy the threshing floor of Ornan in order to turn it into the altar and the tabernacle and later to the temple. And Ornan says, "Let me just give it to you." And David says, "God forbid that I would give anything to God that doesn't cost me anything." So David says there is an ethics not only to receiving, there is an ethics to giving. He says all giving to God must in some way or another imply sacrifice, or it's unethical. Third is the issue between Laban and Jacob. You remember, we've already covered this, so you'll remember, Jacob goes to his uncle Laban, his mother's brother, and he falls in love with Rachel, but Laban palms off Leah on him, and he works 7 years for the first wife, gets the wrong one, 7 years for the second wife. But then later on, while he keeps working, it tells us in Scripture that Laban changed Jacob's wages 10 times. And what's the ethical situation there? It is the ethics of employment and power. It's a teleological. Now he's making a teleological decision. I want him to be married to the older and less attractive wife, so I'll trick him, and I justify it by the end of him having both taken both my daughters off my hands. But I don't want him to leave with my daughters or with my grandchildren or with my flocks and herds, so I will keep trying to impoverish him to control him. So how does this apply to our lives? It is the ethics of employment. There are people that work for other people, and the employers know they need this job. They cannot afford to quit. So I can drive them into the ground, work them more hours than they ought to be worked, pay them less than they ought to get paid, not care about their working conditions because I have the power of the fact that I know he's got a sick wife at home and three little children, and he's got to have this job. So I justify it by saying I'm going to prosper the company and pay the stockholders. But I actually exploit my workers. Then there is the terrible story of Jacob's sons at Shechem. We dealt with that 2 weeks ago, where they wiped out all the males at Shechem because they had made a bargain with them, if you remember, that they would all be circumcised. And then when they're still incapacitated from that procedure, the sons of Jacob rush in and kill them all. Now, you could say the obvious ethical issue there is murder. But there is another ethical issue if you think more deeply. And that is the ethics of an unfair advantage. Opportunism. To see a situation in somebody else's life and take advantage of it. To see everything that anybody struggles with, anything that they have some problem in their lives, I'm thinking to myself, how can that benefit me? How do I take advantage of that? This guy is a friend of mine. He's going bankrupt. They're going to put his house up. The sheriff's going to auction it off. And so I can go to my friend and offer him pennies on the dollar for his house, and he'll do it because I know that he has to have it. That's opportunism. And it is the ethics of an unfair advantage. Then there is the story of Judah and Tamar, with which we began, that I read. So Judah, this is such a complicated ethical story, and it's ugly, okay? So Judah marries takes a woman to himself. It's not a marriage in that sense, but she becomes his woman. And they have two sons and then a third. So the first is E-R. The second is Onan, O-N-A-N. And those boys grow up, and marries a woman named Tamar. And the Bible says one of these sentences that just stuns you, because it's not the way we think about God and in grace in the New Testament. But it says that was evil and God killed him. That's a pretty shocking way to think. He was evil and God killed him. So Judah says to Tamar, the widow, in our tradition and faith and understanding of this, now Ur's brother Onan should come to you. You should go to him and be his woman. And he says to Onan, the children that you have by her will actually redound to your dead brother. Why? Because he was the firstborn. But Onan takes umbrage. He says, I'm going to keep getting this woman pregnant, and her children are all going to be the children of my brother, my dead brother. And so he does not impregnate her. The scripture is very clear. He says he spills his seed on the ground. Now, there's been a misapplication of that passage that it has something to do with masturbation. It has nothing to do with that. And that's the reason that sometimes masturbation is called onanism. But this passage has nothing to do with that. It has to do with withdrawal. And so she doesn't get pregnant. And then Onan dies. God is so angry with Onan that he dies. Now, Judah has a third son who's younger. And he says to Tamar, according to our way of thinking and our rules, our law, our faith, you should now wait for the third son. But Judah feels this woman's unlucky. She's had two husbands and both of them died. I don't know if it's bad luck or rat poison. I don't know. But he says, I don't want to take a chance with my only remaining son. So he just doesn't fulfill the bargain. And Tamar then finds out that Judah is going to be on a certain trip, a certain journey. And she goes out by the side of the road and sets up a tent in the form that roadside prostitutes would do. And she dresses herself as a prostitute and covers her face with a veil, as they would do, waiting for Judah to pass. And she beckons him, and he goes in, and he makes her pregnant. But, of course, they don't know that in the moment. So she says, what are you going to pay me for this time this afternoon? And he says, I'll send you a kid from the flock. And she says, yeah, but I need something to hold. I want some bond to hold you. Give me your signet ring and your bracelets and your staff, and I'll hold them till you come back. When you bring the kid back, you take them. So now she's not only running House of Prostitution, it's a pawn shop. And so Judah leaves and goes back to the flock to get the kid. He sends one of his associates, one of his hirelings, to go and find, he says, go find the harlot by the road at this one intersection, pay her the kid, and get my stuff. And he comes back and he says, there's no tent, no harlot. I've asked everybody around there. They said there was no such tent here. We don't know what you're talking about. And Judah says, okay, well, the ring and the bracelets and the staff, I guess they're lost. I would have had to pay her something, so she got her pay. Then several months later, he finds out that Tamar, his daughter-in-law, widowed daughter-in-law, is pregnant. And he's going to call her to accounts and probably have her stoned. And she comes in and lays down the ring and the bracelets and the staff. And she says, I'm pregnant by the man who owns these. Who are they? Whose are they? And Judah says, well, they're mine. Now, you say, how did anybody in that whole nasty story think they were doing something ethical? Look at Judah. Judah is making a decision that is deontological. That is to say, he wants a certain outcome, and therefore he's willing to do whatever it takes to get that outcome. Tamar makes a teleological decision. She feels justified in pretending to be a harlot and having sex and getting pregnant by her father-in-law because she feels wounded and aggrieved. So this ethical morass, nobody in this story is saying to themselves, I think I'll do the wrong thing. This is what happens in all church splits. Everybody is somehow or another saying to themselves, I'm doing the ethical thing here. I'm justified in what I'm doing. I want this outcome to what I'm doing. But instead of saying, what is the right thing here, they somehow or another justify an unethical action. It's what happens in families, not just in Judah, not just in this crazy mixed up family, but in families all the time. When people make some kind of a wrong decision based on what they think is ethics, they think they're doing the right thing. So now, as we come toward, we're not there yet, but as we come toward the end of the book of Genesis, all of these ethical moments, or better said, unethical moments, this ethical confusion of the book of Genesis, when we come to the end of that, what's the next book? What's the next book in the Bible? Exodus. What does God give in Exodus? The law. So there is another kind of ethical decision, and that is prescriptive, like like what your doctor would prescribe. Prescriptive ethics says, do this, don't do that. So all complicated ethical decisions are covered in the law. If you kill somebody's cow, this is what you have to pay. If you sleep with this person, this is how this all, so the law becomes an instrument of prescriptive ethics. You don't have to reason out and figure out what is ethical. Just obey the law. And the law gets more and more and more complicated. Until by the time of Jesus, you see people that think they are making ethical decisions based on the law. This is very hard for us when we talk about the scribes and the Pharisees who conspired to have Jesus of Nazareth crucified by manipulating Gentile powers to get Jesus killed. We say, they had no concept of ethics. You're wrong. They are operating on prescriptive ethics. Their ethics are corrupt. Their ethics are immoral. The conclusion of what they caused, the crucifixion of Jesus, is horrible. But if you think they weren't trying to think ethically, you're wrong. But they are operating under prescriptive ethics, which is the law. And here's the problem with the law. You can always use the law to beat the law. So Jesus talked about this. He said, Korban is part of the Jewish law. It means to declare something as belonging to God in advance. I still have it, but I declare it Korban. So it's mine right now, but it belongs to God in the future. So I have a mother who is in abject poverty. And I know that she needs money. She needs me to help her. She needs me to find a place for her to live. And she says to me as her son, help me. And I say, no, I've declared everything that I have Korban. I can't give it to you because I've already given it to God. But I have it right now. But it's all going to God when I die, so I can't give it to you. So Jesus says, you're using the law to break the law. That's what they did is legal, but it's not ethical. So prescriptive law, prescriptive ethics never really works because you can't cover all the possibilities. That's the reason that you can't turn the Sermon on the Mount into prescriptive ethics. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the left one to him as well, right? But that's an ethical concept, a new way of thinking. It's not prescriptive holiness because it only covers one little moment of interpersonal struggle. If somebody strikes me on the right cheek, I know what to do. Turn the left one. As soon as he strikes me on the left cheek, now I've obeyed the law. Now I can beat him up. Or, God forbid, somebody strikes you on the left cheek first. Now you're cosmically confused. You don't know what to do because the prescriptive ethics don't cover that eventuality. So, what do we say then? That the law is evil? God forbid. The law is good and the law must be fulfilled. But how can we live ethical lives if we descend into the morass of teleological ethics, if we're making our decisions now and based on something that's out here, we justify horrible decisions? We're going to do this and this and this in this church because what we want is peace in the church. And so therefore we're going to act unethically in the church now because we want to have peace over here. That's a teleological, ethical decision. And the people who do that kind of thing think they're doing the right thing. I don't want you to think they sit around and say, let's think of the most evil thing we can do. They think they're doing the right thing because they have a desired outcome, which justifies the end, justifies the means. Legalism is the same way. That's the reason that in the long run, a righteous and holy law, the law is not evil. The law is righteous and of God. But the problem is that it does not really make us heart ethical. Because the law cannot change who I am. The law teaches me my sin. The law convicts me of my sin. But I cannot put shoulder to the wheel and nose to the grindstone. This year, I'll obey the law if it kills me. The problem is it will kill you, and it will kill every understanding of ethics that you have. So we're stranded. Deontological ethics won't work. Teleological ethics won't work. The ethics of virtue mimicking won't work. I can't do what Jesus would do. And now I find out that the law won't even work. So what is the answer? Jeremiah says, here's the answer. From now on, I will not write the law in tables of stone that hang over your head. Once you get under the law, you have to obey the whole law. If you break the law in one part, you've broken the law in the whole part. The law is the law. You can't pick and choose. And so if the law hangs by a thread over your head and you disobey anything, the thread snaps and the law will crush you to a powder. If you say, I'm not going to obey the law, I'm going to live out law, then you stumble over the law and it will also kill you. What is the solution then? Jeremiah says, God will write the law inside of us. So that the law, holiness unto the Lord, which he says is written on the tiny little bells on the bridle of the army of Israel. It's written on the pots and pans and the instruments inside the temple. And it's also written on the same things that are in woman's household, holiness unto the Lord. So our only hope of truly making ethical decisions is that our decision making derives from something that has changed inside of us. I no longer can justify any means to get to the end that I want. I now have a whole different law. I can no longer justify and rationalize exploiting my workers, exploiting my employees or seasonal workers. I can no longer justify that by saying I'm taking care of the company. The law that operates inside of me now determines how I treat those workers. What is that law? Jesus said, here is the whole law. Love God and your neighbor. It is both the simplest and the most complicated ethical dilemma of all. Figuring out what it means in the power of the Holy Spirit every day in every decision I make. Come, Holy Spirit. In this decision, what is true truth? What is right? What is sacrificial? What is love? I don't want ethics born of legalism. I don't want ethics that where the end justifies the means. I don't want ethics that actually I can use my ethics to be unethical. But when the love of God springs up from a well within us, it changes everything. It changes how we think about each other, about the consequences of our actions, so that our ethics springs from the operation of the Holy Ghost within us. In the church, we have a word for that. We call it sanctification. So let me close with this. I was preaching a revival service at a Methodist church in this state, as a matter of fact. And I preached on Sunday night on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And some people came to the altar and there was people that received the Holy Spirit. The next morning at 10 o'clock, we had a daytime each day. We'd have services at night and Bible study in the morning. So I was speaking twice a day to the same church. The next morning, there were questions about what had happened. They had not seen that in a Methodist church and they just weren't sure what was going on. So a lot of questions and it got heated. They were coming at me pretty hard. And finally, an old man in the church stood up and he said, "Listen, I got something I want to say to you." He said, I know what this preacher's talking about. I've had this. I've had this experience. I had this experience many years ago. And he said, it set me free. They said, "What do you mean free?" He said, "I'm the freest man in this town. I can do anything I like and still call myself a child of God." What? They said, "That's the craziest thing we've ever heard of. You're saying that because you've received the Holy Spirit, which this man preaches, that now you can do anything you like and still be a Christian?" He said, "Absolutely. I am the freest man in this town. I can do anything I like and still live as a child of God." They got really angry. They said, "That's blasphemy." He said, "No, it's not, and I'll tell you why." He said, 42 years ago at the Methodist, at the altar of a Methodist church, I received the Holy Ghost and God changed my liker. He said, "I can do anything I like. I just don't like the stuff I used to like." When God changes our liker, the outworking of that into our relationships and our businesses and our giving, the outworking of that, the extremities of our lives, that's where the ethics of sanctification take place. We don't connive and lie and cheat and exploit, not simply because they're wrong, but because the Holy Spirit dwelleth in you in His sanctifying grace. Well, let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll take this little teaching and somehow or another push it deep within us. Lord, we are not at our worst ethical people. We are bent to take the easy way. We tend to manipulate and control the outcome. We tend to be warped in our ethics, in ourselves. And we know that obeying some kind of law from the outside won't change us. Come, Holy Spirit. Breathe thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find that second rest, not only forgiven from sin, but sanctified. Come, Holy Spirit, write your law in us. Why don't you say that right where you are? Just say, "Holy Spirit, write the law in me. Write the law in me. Write the law in me. Write the law in me." In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Amen. God bless you, everybody. I know that you're going to have a wonderful service here on Sunday morning, and it will not be raining. Good night.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. You can follow Dr. Rutland on X at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com, where you can find information about his materials and his app. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.